So, Lord, we give you praise and thanks for bringing us together today. Lord, a great day, your day. We just set ourselves apart, Lord God, by your Spirit to just enjoy you and enjoy each other. Enjoy thy Holy Spirit as he speaks to us in the Word. We just thank you, Lord, for prospering us and causing all that we put our hands to be successful by your mercy, grace, and benefit. Lord, help us to realize that as we go through our days, Lord, that you are in charge of every moment, every second, and that you are truly working all things together for the good. And we thank you, Lord. We give you praise for that. And Lord, as we begin now our Sunday worship, Lord, we ask that you would take our minds and our thoughts and let nothing, Lord, that has been on our minds that might disrupt us get in the way right now. We just table all that stuff, anything we have to do later today or this week coming up, Lord God. Let us just really rest now before you and rest in your provision. Lord, and as we look at Amos now, we start this study in this third now book of the Minor Prophets. We're asking in Jesus' name for you to come and speak to our hearts and make application of this book to us. Help us to see it in the overall grand scheme of your redemptive history, and to not just see it as an isolated thing, but that these are eternal words, and what you have to teach us has to do with eternity. And so we set ourselves apart because you have set us apart, Lord God. We set ourselves apart to really focus in on what you are saying. And we ask, Lord, that you would just cause us to remember these things. Thank you for the opportunity to do so today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
All right then, Book of Amos, let's start it. That's the third book then in the Minor Prophets, third book right after Joel. I know you're aware of that. Hopefully now, I had asked that you start reading ahead, and hopefully you've done that or begun that process in any case. That'll assist you, always reading ahead, assists you in what's coming up and helps us to know where we've been and where we're going in regards to this. So we finished up Joel last week. And that was hard on me because we really moved through that book. But I'm trying to stay focused and just continue to overview these things for you. And that way we just come away with a nice handful of information. And then we can go back and get the details on some of these things, maybe refer to your notes and that kind of a thing. All right, so the book of Amos. Once again, we have a northern kingdom prophet, but he lives in the southern kingdom, or at least he's from the southern kingdom. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom primarily. And when I say the northern kingdom, what am I referring to? See, I always like to ask a question because that just brings everybody together. It's like, say again. Yeah, that's one name for the northern kingdom. And what other?
Israel.
Good, good. Okay, anything else? Right, the ten tribes to the north. Why are they to the north? North of what? They're the ten tribes to the north of what? To the north of the southern kingdom. Right? I'm not trying to trick you or anything like that. I'm just trying to, it's like Sunday morning, I'm just trying to wake us all up, okay? So we got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Why is there a southern and a northern kingdom? They were divided up. What happened? What was the occasion?
What's the name?
Bohm brothers.
The what? The Bohm
brothers. Okay.
Very good.
Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? Nebat. What's your dad's name? Nebat. Great. Then have fun with that. All right. And then Rehoboam is the son of? Who?
What? Rehoboam
is the son of?
Jeroboam.
Thank you, brother. Thank you for coming.
Thank you for
Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Rehoboam, I'll give you a hint. Rehoboam stayed in the southern kingdom. And why did he stay there? Okay, we are going to go through an entire overview of what I've already done over the last year. That's right. So it's Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He stays in the southern kingdom because he inherited the kingdom from his father, or at the death of his father. Rehoboam, you know, kind of a smart aleck, didn't want to listen to reason, you know, and because he wanted to go with a heavy-duty approach to politics and really lord it over strong, on the members of the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom at that point was just Judah, right? Just Judah. And then eventually we have the tribe of Levi. And what other tribe that came down and stayed in the southern kingdom?
Benjamin.
So we got Benjamin, Levi, and Judah, and it's all known as the southern kingdom or also the kingdom of Judah. All right. So Rehoboam then gets all up in everyone's face. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, takes a leadership role, and he says, let's depart to the north. And they, in fact, do that. And then he sets up the golden calves so that the people will not be tempted to go in the northern kingdom, come back into the southern kingdom to worship at the temple, because then he would lose his control. He realized that the more they went back, the more of that hold that would have on them. So he led them into idolatry. This is the big issue throughout the Old Testament. And in particular, it's mostly what the minor prophets and the major prophets are speaking to, this idolatry. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up these calves, one at Dan, one at Bethel. Dan is which direction from Jerusalem? That's right. How far north? Really far north. All the way to the top, okay? So you got Dan, and then you got Bethel, and that's down at which portion? East, south, northwest, south, okay? Close to where? Close to Jerusalem, okay? And the idea of those two extreme points of having those calves there, worship centers, idol worship centers, was what purpose? Why one all the way up there and one all the way down at the bottom of the northern kingdom territory? Why?
Travel purposes so they could worship.
There you go. So that, you know, closest idolatrous, blasphemous situation you could get to, right? Then you go to that one. Very, very systematic and rational, I suppose, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom. He does make some references to the southern kingdom. Now, he prophesied from 760 to 750 B.C. So approximately a 10-year period right there, 760 to 750 B.C. Amos was also a contemporary prophet of Hosea and Jonah. So Hosea, everybody remembers him, right? The big deal thing that we went through for quite a while. Jonah we haven't gotten to yet, but that will be interesting when we get to Jonah. I'm tempted to talk about it now, but I will not. I'll discipline myself. So he's a contemporary of Hosea and Jonah, which means God is saying similar messages at the same time, and he's got his men laid out at different places, speaking to different people at different times in their history. Even though they're contemporaries, they're talking to some different people, and yet at the same time there's this amplification of all of God's prophets are saying the same thing, either to the northern or the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was getting just as bad at this point as the northern kingdom relative to idolatry and turning away from God. Remember, their idolatry was syncretic. Remember that? They combined Baal worship and the Canaanite gods and all the various pantheon of Canaanite gods along with the worship of Yahuwah. And they thought that was fine because in their minds they weren't neglecting him. It was sort of like they're including him. It's like being invited to a party. You know, we're including you in our party. You should feel pretty good about that. But God doesn't go for that. He is the exclusive God, yes? And he will not tolerate any type of competition because there is no competition to the one true God, see? So Amos is instigated by God as his prophet to begin to minister things of judgment that is coming upon the northern kingdom. Now the northern kingdom in the book of Amos, a couple of interesting facts, only in the book of Amos does Amos refer to the northern kingdom also as Jacob, or the kingdom of Jacob is the idea right there. We're gonna see that as we get into the book a little bit right here. That first occurrence is in chapter 7 and verse 2 and verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 5. It's interesting that as Amos uses this phrase, you might think, well, yeah, okay, so what? You know, Jacob, the original Jacob, of course, his name was changed to what?
Israel,
right? And what was the occasion of that? At the river Jabbok, okay, you knew it was a J, right? Okay, River Jabbok, right? And so then it's the angel of the Lord, and Jacob declares, I have seen God face to face. And God changed his name from Remember, he says, what's your name? God, through the angel, says, what's your name? Declare to me who you are. And he says, Jacob, which means? Supplanter.
Liar.
Heel catcher. Trickster. Liar. He really was a liar. Deceiver, right? All those things. He says, tell me who you are. Well, then he changes his name, and now Israel, it's supposed to be a picture of the new creation in Christ, where there is this transformation of identity. Now your identity is in Christ. All these Old Testament pictures point to those things that Jesus would then bring about through his cross and his resurrection. All right, so now Amos returns then to calling the northern kingdom, not Israel, but he returns to that idea of Jacob. You're back to this. This is who you are. You're a deceiver, a trickster, a heel catcher, a thief, see, a liar, and this kind of a thing. So they're back to this right now. He does that in chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 5. Another name that he uses, which is unique to Amos, that he labels the northern kingdom with, and I mentioned this to you before in our Hosea study, and that is the house of Isaac. The house of Isaac. And you find that also in chapter 7. This time in verses 10 and 16, chapter 7, 10 and 16. That's going to be important because that name right there, Isaac, house of Isaac, as it is related to the northern kingdom, has everything to do with that northern kingdom when after they went into Babylonian dispersion and then Assyrian dispersion, that as that Assyrian empire began to break up, they did what? Yeah, they headed north over the Caucasus Mountains, right, along the Black Sea, came out on the other side of the Caucasus Mountains, and the historians have labeled them as the Scythians, the Scythians. Now, what's interesting about that is this. House of Isaac, a feature of history, especially in regards to the changes or adaptation of names that different tribal groups would give throughout history, is one of the features was that they would drop the first letter of an original name and then they would add to it, maybe add an S-O-N at the end or something like that. Turn it into, you know, a proper noun, yes, but more of a descriptive, adjectival, you know, almost noun, if you will. And what has happened here is that the term Isaac, now I just told you that the historians have named these people the Scythians, right? Isaac was developed into Sake, S-A-C-E is a simple way. From there, it etymologically morphed into Sak, son, Saxon, which has been anglicized into Saxon, sons of Sak. Sons of Isaac, or Isaac's son. That then was moved into and merged into Saxon, Sion, Scyth, Scythian. That's how the word morphed, or etymologically made its move in regards to identification in history. So there's a direct link, and it is only in Amos here in chapter 7, verses 10 and 16, that idea, house of Isaac, really comes out strong. And of course, Isaac is the son of
Abraham.
Well, what do we got here? Abraham, Jacob, blah, 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 blah. What was Abraham's son name? Yeah, Isaac. Okay. So you got that link that goes all the way back, see, to Abraham. They move in that direction. All right. So the first two chapters of Amos, getting back to this retribution judgment idea, deal with God's historical judgment on the nations. Within the first two chapters, we are going to have eight different statements made against eight different nationalities, nations. The idea is this. Even though these people, like the Philistines, those who live in Gaza, you know, the Edomites and so on, even though these people are outside of covenant with God, one of the faults that some Bible teachers accidentally, I hope, fall into is the fact that they think that judgment on the nations is basically related to those within the old covenant structure, in other words, either the northern or the southern kingdom, because they were in covenant with God. And so there would be retribution, punishment, there would be correction through different judgments. And you know, God would send the different nations upon Israel at various times in order to effect that whole thing. And so the thinking starts going, this is the error, that God is just judging those people that are directly related to Israel. But I find no connection for that in the scripture as a conclusion. What I do find is that God is the God of the nations. See? And that Deuteronomy says that when the nations were divided up, they were divided up according to the tribes of Israel. The idea being is that Israel is in the center as God's covenant people, and that all of the other nations are formed around that. You know, it's gathered around that. Israel was to affect them, is what was supposed to happen. But instead, what? They, the nations, and their idolatry and their separation from God affected the Israelites. And that started, of course, immediately with all of that. And so what we've got here in the first two chapters is really teaching us that God will hold the nations accountable for their sin. He will use them to punish other nations and then turn on them because of their hard-heartedness, because of their sins, see? And God is sovereign and providential over all of this. And that's one of the important things we need to drag out of this book of Amos, especially just as we begin to get into it right here, and focus that in on the world stage today, what God is doing today. Now, even though there is no nation of Israel as there was in the Bible, clearly not, nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come, and God is bringing everybody under that kingdom. It doesn't matter what CNN says. I've said this for years. It doesn't matter what Newsweek says or Time. It doesn't make any difference. This is the world. 1 John says they speak of the world, they speak like the world, and the world listens to them. But he who is of God, John says, listens to us. He means the apostles, see? So there's a clear demarcation of who people listen to and where they get their information from that determines whether they have a correct or an incorrect worldview in regards to what is happening in the earth as God is sovereign over this entire multinational system right here, all right? So as we get into the book right here, we're going to try to go as far as we can, which won't be very far this morning. Usually when I intro a book, the intro really cuts into how many verses we can get through, but we just do as best we can. Let's start at chapter 1, obviously, and verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." So there's different Jeroboams, isn't there? This guy's from the son of Joash. "2 years before the earthquake, he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they thresh Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Aram will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord." Now, of course, if these names, of course, which for the most part probably mean little to nothing to most people unless they've gone through this study before, you know, this is very contemporary. It's just like as if God was speaking to the United States and he says, "I'm going to take Los Angeles and I'm going to turn it into, you know, a dunghill and Las Vegas will fall and Phoenix will fall," and it's that kind of a thing, and a domino sort of effect. This is what it spoke to them as they received this prophecy from Amos. Now, I said there's 8 of these nations that he speaks to immediately. Of course, you see in chapter 1, verse 3, Damascus is up, and that's the capital of the Arameans. Let me just overview this for you. And then you go down to verse 6, and you've got for 3 transgressions of Gaza. So Gaza is brought into view. Verse 9, you have Tyre. Verse 11, you have Edom. Verse 13, you've got Ammon or the Ammonites. Then you get down into chapter 2, verse 1. You've got references to the Moabites. And then verse 4 of chapter 2, Judah, the southern kingdom, is spoken to. And then starting in verse 6, with the longest refrain of all of them, from verses 6 really to the end of the chapter, you've got references to the northern kingdom of Israel. And here he refers to them in their normal nomenclature. Judah, we understand that's the southern kingdom. Israel, we understand that that is the northern kingdom. So you can see where this is going. Now, what I would like to do is get you into it today, and then next week I would like to just hit in an overview fashion all of those judgments upon the rest of those nations and what God is saying and how it relates to us today and how we understand how God will deal with nations whose sin is continuous and comes before Him, you see. When nations fall, it's because God is causing them to fall. When nations rise up, it's because God is causing them to rise up. They rise and fall according to His plan and His purpose. And He works everything together according to His providential actions. It all comes out together and even and glorifies Him in the end. So when we look at the Bible and we consider our own nation, the United States, we should not ever have this attitude that we're just going to go on and on and on. Because some people have just this really ridiculous idea about the United States as if we're some special gem or something. It's true that if we do stand out, it's only because Christianity is so firmly rooted within this country. Although the cancer of sin has wore away so strongly that the sin of the people affects every level of our society now, and I'm amazed, you know, that we're still here. So it matters. All these things matter. When Obama, for instance, shuts down the National Day of Prayer, and instead brings Muslims into the White House, and they have a prayer service to Allah, that's a major, major backslide. That's a sin that's equal to the golden calf at Dan and the golden calf at Bethel. It's the same thing. And I know you realize that, but I'm trying to make this a little more contemporary for us in regards to what God will do. So what we see here are going to be pictures that God draws from Israel's history in regards to judgment and how it's going to come about, and He's going to point it towards nations who are outside of covenant with Him. So in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders, he reflects the fact that he was a shepherd and a gatherer of figs and a tender of sycamore trees, I believe it is, in chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. That's going to come up right there. So this guy is just pulled from the sheep, kind of like David, right? He had an understanding of how to care for the sheep. And of course, once again, it's the idea that people are not dumb sheep, so to speak, but they are sheep, and they need to be led, and they need to be fed, and they need to be protected. And they are basically at the behest of whatever shepherd is got rule over them. If it's a good shepherd, you know, the sheep are going to come out great. If it's an evil shepherd, which analogy is being pointed at here, then of course the result is horrendous. So the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Tekoa was just a city about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, or rather 6 miles south of Bethlehem and 11 miles from Jerusalem. So he is down in the southern kingdom, but he is preaching to the northern kingdom. It goes on to say in verse 1, which he envisioned or saw concerning, in visions concerning Israel, northern kingdom, yes? In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now this is how we date this book and date his prophecy, okay? He was having these visions and prophesying in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now Uzziah ruled from 792, this is important, to 740 B.C. 792 to 740 B.C. Jeroboam ruled from 793, now this would be, of course, king of Israel, so that's northern kingdom, 793 to 753 B.C. Now, as I pointed out earlier, the majority of his prophetic work, Amos' prophetic work, went from 760 to to 750. So you just got a basic 10-year window right there. It doesn't mean he wasn't around before then or after that. It doesn't mean he died in 750. It's not what that's saying. It's saying that was the focus time of his ministry. But it crosses over and is a part of these two kingdoms right here. Okay, something very interesting coming up about Uzziah. It says here, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, he's trying to date for us when he began to have these visions. 2 years before the earthquake. A very specific earthquake. Something that everybody would know about. Somebody in the southern and the northern kingdom that wreaked a whole lot of devastation. This earthquake, according to Josephus, occurred in 760 B.C. Amos's prophecy went from what to what? 760 to 750. Well, it says that he saw these visions 2 years before the earthquake. So you see what I'm saying? God had already been prepping him for a good 2 years. Maybe his ministry had started prior to that, but it seems more effective to understand that God was preparing him for ministry, and then by about 760, that's when the launch took place. In regards to shoving him forward into his ministry. That was God's timing. But God used this earthquake to affect things. You know, and I'm from Los Angeles. You know, I grew up with earthquakes. And that's not, I don't mean to trivialize that when I say it that way. But it really is scary. You know, we walk around, Los Angelians walk around and they're like, not even a four-pointer. Not even a five-pointer. You know, as you're on the 30th floor of the building downtown and it's swaying and you can feel and everything's just shaking and you can look out the window and you know you can see the other buildings like this kind of a thing. It's a scary thing. The thing about earthquakes, and I've spoke to my wife about this, the thing about earthquakes is not so much the damage that it does, and it can inflict horrendous damage, as you know. It's the feeling of when it's happening of how completely out of control you are and how there is absolutely nothing you can do to stop this. Really nothing you can do to even get yourself safe. Oh yeah, stand in the doorway, you know, until something comes flying at you through the doorway. But the idea, of course, is a header right there and, you know, hopefully nothing's going to fall down on you because you got the extra protection of that header. Getting under a desk, you know, yeah. Okay, that's fine. Most of the earthquakes I've ever experienced were earthquakes that woke me up. I remember when I was a little kid, I was about 12 or something like that, and in my bedroom, and I think it was a Saturday morning, and the sun was up, you know, and I'm still dozing, and I just start shaking, the bed is shaking, you know, and I look up, kind of think of what is going on, you know, and I'm like this, and my drums are set up over there in the room, and the cymbal stands are just like this, you know, back and forth, you know, and it's scary. The first earthquake I ever experienced was with my dad, and we were sitting in the front room. I think it was another Saturday. Earthquakes and Saturdays, I don't know. We were sitting in the front room. I'm pretty sure we were watching a ball game together. I was much younger then, and I looked over. I thought, what's going on? And the lamp was jiggling. You know, I didn't really feel much, you know, on my feet or below my feet or anything like that. I said, Dad, what's that? You know, he says, oh, yeah, a little bit of an earthquake, you know. And at that point, I was just like, okay, all right, a little bit of an earthquake, you know. Well, you know, those are pretty minor, obviously. I lived through the Sumar earthquake, and that was when I told you I woke up and, you know, the cymbal stands were banging back and forth kind of a thing. And that was devastating. A lot of people lost their lives. Most of us remember, because it's most recent, you know, the earthquakes over in Japan and this kind of a thing. So obviously, lots of damage can be done. Now, you stop to think about the fact that most damage is done in cities built tight together with large buildings that are not, you know, earthquake standard proof sort of a thing. You go to Los Angeles and you go deep down into downtown, way down in the parking structure, and even below them, down in the roots of the building is actually sitting on huge springs. Just these coils are just amazing, you know. Well, the idea is to give, obviously, because if something is, you know, just tight, you know, right there and rigid, you know, it's going to what? Break. It's not going to. So, you know, you even go to Chicago and the wind, you know, that is there. I've been on top of the Hancock building and I'll never go to the top of the Hancock building again. I couldn't believe. My stomach was in my throat. You know, but they got a restaurant up on top there. Yeah, we're doing Amos. They got a restaurant on top there. I'm talking to you about this earthquake. And I'm trying to eat, and I'm right next to, they put us right at the window. And you can look at, there's the clouds down there. That's how high up we are, kind of a thing. And I'm trying to eat, and I'm looking out this window in the corner of my eye, you know, and I, you know, there's a, you know, sash right here. And I'm using that to see, to look at the building outside. And the building outside is looking like this to me. You know, like this. And I just want to go home. It's like mommy time, you know, kind of a thing. Why do I feel that way? Because I can't control it. It's completely out of my control. Why does God send an earthquake? Because, fool, you're out of control. You can't control this. How do you like this? There's nothing you can do about it. Nowhere you can run, nowhere you can hide. So earthquake, big deal, you know. Okay, now, why am I saying all that? 2 years before the earthquake, if you'll make a note of Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Talk about this idea of utilizing an earthquake and people are out of control relative to the situation of the earthquake. In Zechariah 14 and verse 5, which is the context of the parousia, verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Chapters 12 through 14 in Zechariah is all about AD 70, or at least 66 to 70. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured," so on and so forth. verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle." Now watch. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half towards the south. Verse 5, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains." What all that is referring to is it's in reference to the Christians heading north to Pella at the beginning of the Roman invasion in the spring of AD 66 when Cestus Gallus showed up and then inexplicably pulled away from the city, and the Christians were remembering what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, that when you see the enemy coming, and Luke 21 says it was Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see that happening, get out. Don't, if you're working in the field, don't go back into your house to try to pack a bag, so on and so forth. Just go. What this is telling us here in Hebraic prophetic style language is that God is going to make a way for them to go. And as a matter of fact, they went up over the Mount of Olives, effectively splitting the Mount of Olives. That was their path out of there. That's the path that they took. See, so this is referring to that. Now, why am I saying all this? "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Fled, panic, that kind of a thing. Nothing you can do but run. And there's really nowhere to run to. You can't run away from the earthquake. You can't run away from the earthquake, see? But why is he utilizing and connecting the idea of earthquake, see, with this judgment that is coming? Out of control. It's not in your hands, see? And so he brings that up. And of course, the Lord says the same thing in Matthew 24, you don't need to go there, and verse 7, where he speaks about signs that would precede the end relative to the end of Jerusalem. And he talked about that there would be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. And we have it on record that there were several earthquakes throughout the Roman Empire and in the region of Judea just prior to AD 66 through 70. You know, this is like beyond dispute. And so when Amos says what he says here in verse 1, it's tied into the prophetic direction of God that moves us right into the New Testament and the use of earthquakes and how important that all is. All right, see if we can do another verse here. Verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now, there's something I want you to see here about this verse. It's important. "And from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. What we've got here is somewhat of a chiastic structure. Say what? We don't speak in tongues, Dr. Birx. What are you doing? Chiasm or chiastic structure. It's usually an A, B, B, A kind of format. What does that mean? The first verse right here would be A. The Lord roars from Zion. You put a little A by that, right? And then the B, or the C part, really, would be the third line. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn. Those two verses are connected. A and C are connected. In other words, C comments back on the meaning of A. You following me with that? C, the shepherd's pasture ground mourns, and the Lord roars from Zion. Now, why am I saying that? Why does that comment back? Amos is using a very familiar structure, and it's throughout the Old Testament. And I've pointed it out a few places to you. By the way, I don't believe chiastic structure is the buy-all and end-all of hermeneutical, you know, biblical interpretation. I mean, I think you need to recognize it where it is. Mostly, the Old Testament is dealing with parallelisms, Hebraic parallelisms. And I've pointed that out to you before when I've said, you see, the second half of the verse comments back on the first half of the verse. So the Bible is very self-interpreting that way. But why is this important? Well, when he says in the first section, A, the Lord roars from Zion, he uses the word roar from Zion, being, in this case, his heavenly domain. But he uses the idea of roar to give us the picture of what kind of an animal?
Lion.
Exactly. Lion's roar. And then the C verse, or the shepherd's pasture ground mourns, what is the worst thing, the worst nightmare for any kind of a shepherd who's out there with his sheep? Here comes a lion. That's the idea. So that's what he's saying right here, is that I'm going to send such a dread to you. It's going to be like a lion attacking a shepherd with his sheep, and he's only got so much that he can defend with, and he'll do his best. Maybe he can frighten it off. Maybe he can stick it enough times, but usually with a lion, you just end up making it mad, you know, kind of a thing. So the best thing to do is to try to avoid this stuff altogether. But because he's setting up a judgment right here, he's using this analogy here of a shepherd out there on the grounds with his sheep, you know, and he's got his shepherd's crook, and maybe he's got a sling or something like that, but he really doesn't have much to use in regards to actually taking out this lion. So there's that feeling of hopelessness and fear. So far we've had introduced to us earthquakes, right? Hopelessness, fear. You see, he's setting us up here. What the worst thing is for a nation that does not fear the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says. See? Even to believers, Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, in verse 10 where he talks about that we will all stand before the bema seat of the Lord Jesus, and then in verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade you to be ready for that. Because there is a fear, there is a terror that is there. Now, you don't have to worry about, you know, paying for your sins. You're not going to be chucked into the lake of fire. But he is awesome. None of us really contemplate this. You know, we don't really get this to a great degree. You know, we wouldn't do any of the things we engage in and think we're getting away with if we really had a concept of the fear of God. See? And this is why our city, our country is where it's at right now. This is why a man like Obama gets elected into the White House, because the people don't fear God. This is why he is emboldened at this stage in history. And this is progressive. This is the frog in the proverbial pot with the fire getting turned up. You see, this is why we're at a place where a guy gets into the White House, snubs God, cancels the day of prayer, and I'm not saying that that's like the buy-all, end-all. It's just a fruit of things, okay? And then brings in those who are opposed to the God of the Bible, a false God, Allah. The term Allah is a compound of various types of Near Eastern gods and demons, the names of demons. And then he brings this, you know, Muslim prayer meeting into the White House? What, are you kidding me? The White House should have been stormed at that point. And I'm not saying we should go riot against the government. I'm saying there should be a storming with prayer. There should have been a storming with protest. Actually, we're too late for all that stuff now because the cancer's in. So it's either cut it out or die. That's where our nation is at right now. And Amos speaks to this. This is very contemporary, this book. Just because it's removed by, you know, time and space sort of thing, doesn't change it from being it's spoken directly to a nation like ours. So the Lord roars from Zion, the shepherd's pasture grounds mourns. That refers back to that. And then we look at a sort of a BD kind of concept here, where the second verse, verse B, and from Jerusalem, he utters his voice. That goes down to D, the last line, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Now, the phrase, the Lord utters his voice, it is a Hebraism for thunder. Thunder is the uttering of God's voice. You see it in the Psalms and other places in the prophets. This is this thunder idea, which of course involves lightning. Now, why do I say that from Jerusalem he utters his voice and the summit of Carmel dries up? When you think of Mount Carmel, what event in Old Testament history comes to mind, springs to mind right away? Let's pick someone else. Not Moses. But yeah, keep going. Remember blank and the prophets of Baal? No? Thank you, brother. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Remember King Ahab, and there was Elijah, the premier Old Testament prophet, and he says, we're going to find out who's God here. Meet me on the top of Mount Carmel. Bring all the prophets of Baal, some 400 of them, and we're going to set up two altars, and we're going to sacrifice, and it's going to be the God who answers by fire, lightning. Let that God be God. Elijah announces that to all the people there in the northern kingdom, right? And they are like dead silent before him. They're so twisted and perverted. They know they're guilty. They're dead in their sins, right? And now here's an incredible challenge that's taking place. And so all day long, the prophets of Baal, they go first. You know, they can't light that thing. It's the God who answers by fire that sucks up that altar and that sacrifice that's on there. And they're cutting themselves and they're doing their dancing and they're speaking in other tongues and all this stuff right there. And it goes on all day long until about 3 in the afternoon, which is the time of God's Old Covenant ordained evening sacrifice. And he says, okay, that's enough of that. I mean, the ground's littered with their blood, and they're just exhausted, and nothing has happened. Where is God? Elijah's even taunting them. You know, hey, maybe he's away on a journey. You got to speak louder. The Living Bible actually paraphrased one section as, maybe he's on the toilet.
Yeah.
I think that's been removed.
Yeah.
That's too bad. I mean, Elijah's just putting it to their faces, you know, just excoriating them. He says, all right, that's enough of that. And they rebuild the altar unto the Lord, cut up the bullock, and they say, and he says, bring water, douse it. And they do that 3 times. They soak this thing to death. And so there's a trench around the altar, and there's so much water going down that the trench is filling up with the water. And then he prays a simple prayer. Let them know that you are God. And the fire falls, the thunder, the lightning, and it sucks up, burns up all the sacrifice, all the stones, licks up all the water that's there, and the people just fall down. They said, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! You know what Elijah does then? All right, now, I think in the new revised, you know, vomit version, I think it says, you know, that... He says, we just need to like make these people understand and draw them in now. You know, they've been wrong, and now we need to just help. No, Elijah says, don't let one of those prophets of Baal escape. Take every one of them down to the river, cut every one of their throats. You cut out the cancer. You cut out the purveyors of that perversity. See, all those prophets of Baal, according to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, every one of them were speaking false prophecy and they were all to be killed. That's how God deals with false prophets. He takes them out. He takes them out. So when it says here in verse 2 that from Jerusalem he utters his voice, thunder, And the summit of Carmel, what? Dries up. It's making them think back to, remember, I am God. Remember how I proved myself there? I'm going to prove myself again, is what he's saying through Amos. So the whole thing gets just really tense, you know, right away. And he's hearkening back. Amos is hearkening back, making the people think back to, you know, their history and reminding them of their history. Remember the pit from which you have been dug all the way back into Egypt and then all that God has done throughout your history. And now you want to throw it all away? And we need to do the exact same thing relative to our country. Remember where we came from. Remember that it was Presbyterian Calvinists that came over here on the Mayflower and brought the Geneva Bible with them and landed on this soil and got down on their knees and made a covenant with God for the future. That's what this country is based on, that covenant. The Constitution is great insofar as it goes, but it's that covenant, it's that root, you see, tied in. They represented us and all who would come thereafter, how far we have fallen. That the God who answers by fire be God. That's how we introduce Amos. Okay. So, Lord, we give you thanks for what you've shown us today. We just ask that you would just hide these things in our heart. Let us not forget them. Let us be bold, Lord God, in making open proclamation as Amos did to his contemporaries. May we so do to our contemporaries here in the United States that you are a God of great mercy and compassion, but you will not let our sin go on unpunished. Lord, thank you for that, and have mercy on the United States of America. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.